Well, I'm very happy to be with all of you today. What a week it's been. After having what happened in Paris happen, and then again this last week, you begin to wonder what's next week going to hold. And it's getting to be where I don't think anything is going to surprise anyone anymore. You know, this has set up such debate about what causes these issues. Why do we have them? And of course, we read our Bibles. We know what's coming. And so we're not surprised, but we sigh and we cry with everybody else. I pray for God's mercy for people. I guess it might be a small consolation. Both of the last recent events happened on days and in venues that generally our people wouldn't have been there. And it's not a huge consolation. Your heart goes out for all those families. There's so much violence in this world. There's so much anger. There's so much pain. And whether the shooters are Islamic terrorists, whether they're just a guy out of work who's frustrated and just wanting to get even, or if it's kids, which we've seen, what a world we live in. Clearly, the sanctity of life has really come up short. I needed to see statistics. And, of course, when you go to look for statistics, it depends on who you get them from. You know, it depends on what message somebody is trying to sell you. If they're trying to sell you this message, they're going to give you this group of statistics. I saw statistics where gun violence over the last 30 years has dropped to an all-time low. Doesn't feel like that, but then when you see these mass shootings, well, that's a different category. But these mass shootings, as they were called, they have been on the rise. In the 70s, you would have about one of these a year. In the 80s, you'd have two or three of them a year. And right now, we're experiencing four or five a year and of this nature. And it's just so much to take. You know, you try to get into the minds of people. What sort of degeneration of mankind has happened that allows this kind of thinking to be okay? And yet we see the roots of it in disgruntled people every day. It's just most people would never take it to the level that we've seen. And whether, I mean, the people who argue over religion, generally none of the people that argue over religion would ever grab a gun and do these kinds of horrible things. But the anger and the frustration is there. When people argue over politics, you see the anger and frustration. When you see people arguing over even how to do a job, you see anger and frustration. You don't see peace. And although God's people are not persuaded to take up these kinds of tactics, if we're not careful, some of this kind of thinking can rub off on us, that we're disgruntled, we're wronged, we haven't been listened to enough, we haven't felt heard enough, and therefore we've been marginalized, and at some point you feel like something's got to give. And generally in God's church that means somebody leaves. You know, thank God for that instead of what we're seeing in the news. Have you considered how God's government will deal with these kind of topics? Have you thought about how God's going to fix this kind of problem? I mean, generally, when you watch the news and they say a terrorist plot was foiled, you get kind of, you feel good, but it made it all the way up until, you know, those people were thinking, they were plotting, they were building, and they were planning. And because of this technology, or somebody said this when somebody else heard it, however it happens, it was stopped just in time. You know, with God's government, things won't get that far. God's government is a huge topic, and so I'm going to base this message on biblical precedent to point us toward our citizenship in heaven, this our citizenship of heaven. The title of the sermon is Prepare to Meet Your God. Prepare to Meet Your God. The title is taken from Amos 4. If you'd like to turn over there to Amos 4. When you read through Amos, the context of the passage is about the downfall of Israel. And as you study through the history of Israel, you see you have a group of God's people that pretty much from the beginning of when the kingdom split for the northern 10 tribes and the southern tribes, they pretty much have been on a wrong path. And the little bits of glimmer of light and hope that kind of existed at different points in the north were never very bright and never very lasting. And so God is getting ready to be done with them. And he says here in Amos 4, starting in verse 11, he says, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You know, you're not going to live through this. This is it for you. Prepare to meet your Maker. For behold, in verse 13, he who forms mountains, who creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. And his name is greatly to be feared. We don't know how long we're going to have. You know, people, every time something bad happens, is this the start of the tribulation? Or is this the start of the start of the tribulation? Or is this, and that goes on and on and on. But we don't know if we'll be here tomorrow. Honestly, we don't know. And when our time is up, we are going to meet God. And we got to ask ourselves, are we ready now? And if we're not ready, and if you said most people would say, I'm not ready, you know, I don't care how well you clean your house, if you find out that Jesus Christ was coming over for dinner tonight, you'd be thinking, I need some more time. I need some more time. You know, God keeps his promises to Abraham, and we have been tremendously blessed as a result. And like ancient Israel, people have forgotten their God. And we live in a time where people do not try to put God's thinking, God's way of life, his justice, mercy, and faith at the forefront of our lives. Generally, people think, you hear people talk about rights long before the topic ever gets around to responsibilities. And if people focus on responsibilities and let the rights speak for themselves, they'd never have to defend their rights because everyone else would be defending their rights as they were working on their responsibilities. But as people, we don't think that way. We think about what we need and what we feel is right and what we have a need for justice. And we always see that around really tense times. You know, for me, the thought of prepare to meet your God is stark. God's people have been called by him and led by his son to transcend the governments of this world, to transcend the thinking of this world, the pettiness, the bickering, the wars, the immorality. You know, you see hear these sirens out there. The world's still going on and they're spinning to their own tune. And we're supposed to be above that, not thinking along those lines. And yet, I keep thinking, how much time do I have to get rid of all the dirt that are on my hands, that's in my heart, that's in my mind, to think the way God thinks and say, if I only have one more day, will I be ready to meet my God? You know, for the people of this country, there are a few noble causes that rank as high as the American Revolution. a bunch of people who selflessly put their lives on the line to bring freedom, not just to this world, but or to this nation, but to the entire world. And the United States has served as a beacon to the rest of the world for a very long time. And governments have tried to model themselves after what we've done. It's a remarkable achievement. And it would be truly amazing if it wasn't for the Bible telling us that God's hand is in all of these things. But you know, written in the Declaration of Independence are these words. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." You know, as people, we think, what do we want to be happy? Our pursuit of happiness is our number one. That's what we remember from that phrase. Our responsibilities, our need to help our fellow man, our help, our desire to live peaceably with all people, that's really secondary to this, I get to live the dream, the American dream. And then it goes on to say this, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundations on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall be seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. You don't like your government? It worked once. Tear it down. Build it up again. They're doing that in the Middle East. They don't like their governments. Now you say, well, this is the Declaration of Independence. It's not the Constitution. We don't really have the right to do this. But this is how we think. This is how people think. Liberty. I get to do whatever I want. I get to be who I want to be. And you have to accept whatever that is. It doesn't matter if what I want to be is actually helpful or good for anybody else but me. That's the American way. Me first. And you defend my right to be weird. That's kind of the motto of this country. Everybody gets to speak their mind. And no matter what damage it does, and what perversion that comes out of this country, what sort of licentious lifestyles that have pervaded the world through media, through magazines, through clothing, through TV shows, through movies, as long as we make a buck, that's all that's important. Turn over to Luke. You know, the founders wanted to move power to the people, away from corrupt government, so that these words seem to do the trick. And that if you really follow the spirit of what's being said, it just says if the government becomes corrupt, and if it does, you got to get rid of it, right? But in Luke 1, let's read the words of God spoken through Gabriel to Mary as he told her about the child that she would have. Luke 1, starting in verse 32. In verse 32, "He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." There will be no provisions written in that if God's government becomes corrupt, if God's government goes astray, if somehow you disagree with the direction God's government's going, you should work to abolish it. There will be nothing written like that. There's no replacing the government that Jesus is bringing to this earth. But what about until that time? You know, I've told a story many times about how I used to work at a place years and years and years ago. And I worked for a nice enough guy, but he didn't really take care of his employees that well. He wasn't a bad guy. Just the way the structure was out. The compensation wasn't what it should be. The working conditions wasn't what they should be. And so you grumble. And that's what you do, right? When work isn't going like, you grumble. Why do we have to work these long hours? Why couldn't we have just done it this way? Why can't we just do this way? Why is this the compensation package? We could have done it this way. And you hear the talk. You hear how it works. And pretty soon, you have those really uncomfortable conversations where you're just talking. You're not even thinking about what you're saying. And the boss walks by and everyone goes, and you think, you know, I wouldn't have wanted him to hear any of that. I wouldn't want the boss to hear what I was talking about. And yet, we have a world full of people that talk about the boss all the time, and that boss being God. Why do we have to be this way? Why do I have this lot in life? It's not fair. Why does that guy get the promotion? Or why does this person have a great singing voice? Or why does that person able to dance? Or whatever the thing is. Why? You know, I often wonder, you see these skateboarders that do the really death-defying jumps and they break their body up into 1,000 pieces. They have perfectly healthy bodies. And they break them up. And then you see these people, you know, they're a painter, they're a school teacher, and their body is defective from the beginning. Doesn't seem fair, does it? Why couldn't the skateboarder have a lifespan of 28 years? He probably won't use it up anyway. When he tries to jump over that building, he's going to land and get squatted, you know, squashed by the bus. But that's just how life is. And we grumble. Turn over to 1 Peter 4. You know, when you think about all the civil unrest and the suffering of the people today, and, you know, what we're going through is pretty bad. But we're not living in Eastern Europe in 1941. There's a place you wouldn't want to live. No matter what ethnicity you are. Because you're either going to be killing somebody or being killed. And it is just, it was a very terrible place. You know, if you lived in Ukraine and you suffered being starved to death by your own government and then pushed into a war with Germany, your chances of getting out of that weren't very good. But Peter knew bad times were coming. And in 1 Peter 4:15 through the end of the chapter, he has these words. He says, and starting in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. It says a lot here. It says quite a bit. When you analyze this section, I came up with kind of five groups of what's being said here. The first group is called, I labeled persecution for doing wrong. This is something that happens to us. We get persecuted. Oftentimes we make mistakes. If you're speeding, you're going to get pulled over and you're going to pay a fine for doing something wrong. Number two, I wrote down persecution for righteousness' sake. It's a different type of persecution. Persecution for righteousness' sake. Number three, their reaction to persecution. How do we react when we're persecuted, whether it's for good or for bad? Number four, we are being judged now. And last in this section is a warning to us. So these five areas kind of constitute a template in this passage of how we should be looking at the idea of tough times. And luckily we have tough times. We can apply this. So I'd like to go through these 5 points and see how they might apply to us today. In the remainder of this message, I'll examine each of these points in more depth. First one, persecution for doing wrong. You know, we make mistakes. And we're warned by Peter to guard our behavior so that we are not a bad example to others. God called the weak of the world to confound the mighty. He called us to show the world that it can be done. Once you become a bad example, what good are we? If we can't be an example for God, what is our purpose? That's why we have to really guard. And if we fall, we need to pray, repent, get right back up, and start again. Think of the spokesman for Subway. He was on every commercial for so many years. An example of how to turn your life around and live healthy. Really was behind the fact that Subway became a big, big chain. I don't remember Subway's very much growing up. I don't remember when the restaurant opened. But I do remember when those commercials came out and you saw the pictures of the before and after, all the weight that he lost. It was just incredible. How devastating was it when he was arrested on just horrible charges? Child pornography, indecency. And he was arrested and they no longer have a spokesman, but now they actually have a liability because that person was associated with their brand. And every time somebody sees him in the news, they think of their restaurant. That's not an association you really want. God doesn't want that association either. He called us to overcome. And we're supposed to be there. He called us to succeed, and we're supposed to be there when the kingdom arrives. Let's read over here in Matthew 18. Matthew 18. God does not want us to become a liability. Matthew 18, starting in verse 4. After talking about little children and the role of the thinking of a child and how that plays into the kingdom of God, it says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. We have a huge amount of responsibility to be in this era of God's work before the end of the tribulation. We have to succeed. But more important than our success, way more important than our success, is that we don't cause anyone else not to get there. Our success is secondary. The example, Moses talking to God, offering his name be erased from the book of life so that other names could remain. That's the attitude that we need to have. Nothing that we do in this life is as important as all of us. God needs all of us. And so we have a very important role to play. So when Jesus warns them of the terrible times to come and how this might infect the church, he tells them in the next section how to avoid committing the sins in the first section. He says, woe to the world, in verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. I mean, if somebody causes the little one to stumble, somebody, you know, splits the church, if somebody comes in and hurts somebody of the faith, he says, woe to that person. But if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands and two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. See, it's about priorities. And Jesus is saying, I want you all to be there. But don't cause anyone else to stumble. So the sins of this world can certainly lead us into the lake of fire. You know, you see this all the time. I have somebody in my office that works for the HR department. They work half-time in my area and half-time in HR. And I hear about all these stories about how somebody was caught doing this horrible thing at work, and yet they have to defend them because they get a delegate, and everybody gets this chance to defend themselves. You're thinking, really? There's a defense for what they did? How does that work out? And then you find out the person gets to keep their job and they stumble again. And in our mind, we think, off with their heads, you know? We think, somebody makes a mistake, it negatively affects me, let's get rid of them. Unless that person is me. If that person is me, let's give them another chance. Let's give them that one more chance. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. That's one of those things that we learn over time. You know, not that I'm saying let's give the terrorists more opportunity. I'm certainly not going there at all. It's the mindset of sort of the callous nature that we can get into when we see things. You know, you don't like somebody cutting you off in traffic, and you just have the worst possible feelings toward that person that you don't even know, that you've never met, probably did something selfish and thoughtless at that moment. But have you ever done anything selfish or thoughtless? And would you want the hate that's going through your mind focused at you the next time you do something thoughtlessly? Because you have these ideas that, well, I really have to be evil for God to kick me out of the kingdom of God. And as long as I'm not evil, then I'll keep getting forgiven. Thoughtless is not the same as evil. It's thoughtless. It's the absence of thought. Evil is the presence of thought. So the sins of this world can lead us into the lake of fire, and guarding our names, our reputations, and examples are so important to God and should be important to us. The second point of this passage is that we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And, you know, it can be very difficult to know the difference between the two. I've been persecuted for righteousness' sake on many, many occasions. And half the time I deserved it. How can that be? Job was persecuted for righteousness' sake. And yet he had something to learn. You know, when you think about some of the patriarchs, they're not just there so that they can make a great movie about them. These are precedents that we can look at and say, okay, what did God think about this person? How did God react to their life? And what did God say was the most important thing with this person or that person? And there's so many examples to look at. Think about the life of Joseph. Did he deserve to be thrown into a pit and sold into slavery? Was the fact that God gave him dreams and he had the gall to share those dreams with his family, was that enough of a crime to get him thrown into a pit and sold into slavery? Is going into slavery enough of a crime that made him deserve to be pursued by Potiphar's wife? Is trying to do the right thing, was that what deserved him to be thrown into prison in Egypt? All those years of persecution, what did Joseph do to earn any of that. What did he do? If you think about it, you know, if you took the story of Job, could you find somebody in this world that can hold a candle to the way Job was before God tested him? No one on earth was as righteous as Job. And all of those things happened to him. So why? If you don't deserve it, why would something bad happen to us? What does righteousness' sake mean? I mean, I think we often think about it as righteousness' sake means I didn't do anything wrong, so they're actually persecuting God, and I'm the target, and I guess I just take it, and then what? Good things will happen later. Did Joseph learn righteousness through all those ordeals? Did Job learn righteousness through all of his ordeals? The righteousness that we suffer is oftentimes for our good. And when you read the Beatitudes, you turn over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Starting in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. You're blessed. Done. What do you have to do? Be persecuted and you're blessed. That's a pretty fair trade if you think about it. You're going to get a blessing. You don't have to do anything other than be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3. I'll just read it here. You can turn there later if you like. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So, when we suffer persecution, a lot of times there's righteousness that we're supposed to learn through it. And it's not just enduring to the end. And that's one of the things that we often do is we just think, I'm going to grin and bear it until this trial is over. That's the wrong approach. That's where we got to dig for the treasure that's hidden in that trial. We've got to say, God, I'm in this for a reason. Teach me. I'm pliable. I'll listen, I promise. That's the time when we can learn righteousness. Humility is always the best one to put right at the top of your list. Can I learn humility? And if you think you can't, then move it up one notch higher. Because all of us have to learn humility. Love for one another. Love your enemy as yourself. Can you do that when you're being persecuted? You know, we can look back in 2020 hindsight to see God uses these situations for good. He taught Joseph compassion. He taught Joseph patience. How did that go in reconciling with his brothers? I think it was a very big part. And more than just reconciling with his brothers, God was going to let him rule the kingdom. You gotta have the right frame of mind to rule. Because absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so, God wanted to make sure Joseph had the right temperament to lead. And so he put him through all of those really, really tough times. The dreams might have served as a beacon in his mind. Don't know why I had those dreams. I believe they're true. But I'm sure going through a really rough patch right now. You know, Hebrews tells us that Abraham obtained the promises after enduring patiently. Here, the lessons we want to take from persecution, that there's something we can learn. Righteousness' sake is often for the righteousness of God that we will grow and inherit through this trial. Number three. What is our reaction to persecution. You've seen this in people. They go through a really rough patch, and they start off with the right attitude. He said, obviously I'm in this for something. I lost my job. God wants me to learn something. I lost a loved one. I've lost something. And they say, God wants me to learn. I'm going to just see what I can learn. And then the answer doesn't come right away. Whatever that is, the comfort isn't immediate, and you just start, it starts weighing on you, especially if you're sick. That gets to be really hard. If you're in pain, months and months of pain, I've known people that have suffered through different things for more than a year. They're just excruciating pain. And you pray and you cry out to God. You're anointed. You're begging God. You're willing to trade any of your worldly possessions. Just take the pain away. It gets to be really, really hard. What is our reaction to persecution? Turn over to 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2. Starting in verse 19. It says, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? I mean, you see people that know that they killed someone, their head's down, they go to jail, they know they made a mistake, and they're going to go pay their debt to society. And you say, oh, what a great guy, because he went to jail without fighting. What credit is it if you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, when you didn't commit the crime, and you go, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah had a difficult job. Being a prophet in Judah right before the last kingdom in Israel was to collapse and be taken into captivity was a very difficult time. The people were in no way trying to repent. And God gave him chances. Gave him many chances. The kings that were over, you read about these kings over Judah at the end. They're really vassal kings. You know, Babylon comes in, deposes the kingdom, takes a big chunk of the citizenry away, takes all the gold and any kind of thing that looks valuable. And he puts somebody in charge from the royal family, says, now you work for me. And as long as you make sure I get everything that's good, I'll let you stay on the throne. And that's how it went. And so Babylon comes in, takes all the nobles out. And so who's left? Middle class and lower? And what do? They rebel. Now, what does Jeremiah say? You think Jeremiah, God's messenger, is going to tell him, stand up and do what's right and don't worry about the consequences. That was the thinking that the people of Judah had. But that's not the advice. Judah says, take it. Yeah, they're evil. Yeah, they're running the place right into the ground. They're taking everything. Do it. Be patient. Let God punish you. And afterward, he will restore you. They didn't do it. So they came in. That's when they took all the middle class, all the artisans, all the people with any skill sets, anyone who could organize, build weapons, those people, got rid of them. Now you just have the common people that just, it was never their fight, right? It was never their fault that the government rebelled. What they don't have a voice. Isn't it interesting? Each of the classes of people became the top of the heap, and each of them, it fell on them to either obey or rebel. And in each time, they chose to rebel against God is saying. They had terrible leadership. And they think it's right to stand up against it. And Jeremiah says, God says, put up with that leadership. Don't stand up. Don't be a revolutionary. Do not riot. Just put up with it. And then God will fix it. But he has a plan that we don't always see. He can see so much farther down the road than we could ever. Think about David. Turn over to 1 Samuel 24. You know, David's a man after God's own heart. He thinks similar to the way God does, as much as a man probably can who is not God. Samuel came in, he anointed him king. But David didn't get to be king. Samuel anointed him king, but there was already a king. Saul was king. And Saul wasn't a good king. He was running the place into the ground. He was getting people killed. He would go up against enemies that he couldn't beat. And children of Israel, the soldiers, the townspeople, they were looted, they were robbed, soldiers were killed. The king was running the place into the ground. Anybody could see it. Anybody could see that the guy in charge wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. 1 Samuel 24. Eventually, David was looked at as, whether everyone knew at that point nationally that David was anointed or not, I don't know. But everyone started to like David a whole lot better than Saul. And Saul became jealous. And eventually, he went after David, and David had to run for his life. There was two occasions where David had the means and opportunity and the motive to do something about it. This is probably the most famous of these times in 1 Samuel 24, verses 4 through 7. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do with him as you it seems good to you.' And David arose secretly and cut off the corner of Saul's robe." Reading between the lines, Saul went into the cave to use the bathroom. Common people had to just go outside, find a bush. Royalty got to use a cave. David was in the cave. So Saul goes down in the sand. His robe is covering his feet, as they say. David sneaks up, cuts part of his garment off. Saul didn't even know he was there. David did that to show him who was right there, who could have ended his life like that. He wanted Saul to have a little bit of respect for this guy that he was trying to kill and realize that he's not as safe as he thought he was. Whether David had it in his heart to kill Saul before he went into that cave, I can't tell you. But his men had stirred him up. And this is what happens. People will talk to us and say, "Are you going to put up with that? I can't believe they did that to you." You know, it's what went wrong with Abraham. God gave him the promise. He told him everything was going to happen. It just was that 25 years from the time he said you're going to have kids until he actually did. When you're 75 years old, 25 years to wait is a very, very long time to have kids. It just was inconceivable in Abraham's mind. It's only natural that he would go and take matters into his own hands and have kids without God. But let's read what happens to David. He begins to see things through God's point of view, and he begins to have some remorse from his actions. Now, all he did was cut a corner of his clothes. All he had to do, if he felt bad about that, is go repent and move on with your life, Saul would probably never even know what happened. Verse 5, now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. Like him or hate him, Saul was the Lord's anointed. To stretch my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words. Talk him out of it. We shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. That's not our place. David was anointed king. He wasn't crowned king. He did not have the authority to depose a king. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. There was another time where David just went out and just apologized to Saul. Apologized to him. It was wrong to think that he was going to stand up against somebody that God put over Israel. These are precedents that God gives us because he wants us to have this kind of thinking. To have patience when we see a government over our country that is just corrupt. I mean, let's be honest. Our government should have collapsed a long time ago. Financially, it shouldn't be here. We're only here because of God's grace. And it's not God's time. For whatever reason, the cogs of the financial sector are still turning. And it'll turn as long as God wants it to. Because God has a lot of patience. You see, in man's heart, he's doing what's right for God. Where in fact, he's just taking matter in his own hands. Because he's impatient to wait on the promises of God. David understood the importance of government. And that's why God is going to put him back on the throne. It is so important to understand what God is actually doing here on this earth. What happened later when Saul died? David did not lay a hand on Saul his entire life. That was not his department. But there was a battle, and the armies of Israel lost. Saul was mortally wounded. His son was killed. And some poor guy come wandering through the scene. And Saul lay dying and said, don't let me fall into the hands of my enemy. End my life so I can die in peace. So the man did an act of mercy. And if he had just left and kept it to himself, that's probably where it would have left. But he went and told David about it. In 2 Samuel 1, verse 14. 2 Samuel 1, verse 14. What did David say when he heard that this man had ended Saul's life, even in this way of mercy? So David said to him, how was it that you were not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? How come you didn't tremble at that? God put him in the throne. If God wanted him to lie and languish for 1 hour or 150 hours, what was it to you to intervene? It wasn't your business. David killed him. The example here is that God's government is way, way, way outside of our pay grade. It is so far out of our pay grade, we don't even get to see the zip code where the suggestion box is. God is not asking for our advice on how to run his government. He wants our participation. But he's really not looking for us to come in and change what he is going to build. Remember what Jesus said, to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, without forsaking what you owe to God. If you got a corrupt government and it's doing all these terrible things, you can sit around with the guys at work and gripe about it. You can sit around and talk about how terrible it is. Or you can do what Jeremiah said. Put up with it until God gives you a better one. Doesn't mean you pretend to like it. It doesn't mean that you say flowery things. It does say to pray for your enemies. It does say to do nice things to those who despitefully use you. It's the exact opposite of what human nature is. And why are these important? Because of our fourth point. We are being judged now. You know, we understand that the plan of God is that after Christ returns and establishes the kingdom of God for a great long while, that everyone who's ever lived is going to be given a chance to be judged, to know God. And that judgment is not going to be, oh, we're going to raise you up. Yeah, you only lived for 8 minutes. You died in birth. You didn't do enough good. Sorry. That's not judgment. You never knew who God was. You were raised in a cannibal tribe. That's not godly. That's not judgment. For the world to be judged, they have to be given a chance to know God's way of life. Kind of the way we do now. Now, we have this book that explains what justice, mercy, and faith are. The tenets that we should be framing our lives and living our lives by. Thinking of others first, and ourselves are pretty much dead last. And we are being judged now. So let's review where we've come this far. 1 Peter 4, our template that we're reading from, what we are judging each of these points by. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody, as in other people's matters. Isn't it interesting that in this list, this very diverse list, that you have busybodies and murderers? In the same sentence, don't suffer like they do, as if, you know, that's one group. Look at that terrible group people over there, murderers, busybodies. I mean, it's kind of hard to put them all in the same group. But when you think about it, once you're in that group, you're no longer an example. God can't use us. We have to be a light. We have to be a beacon. In verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Everything we do when we are suffering should be to God's glory. When we learn his righteousness, God's glory, because he is reflected in us. And never forget to give God the credit. Never forget to give God the credit. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. This is where we are at. God is judging us now. We have whatever time we've been given. Some people seem to be given more than others. I can't say that I understand it. We have the parable of the people who come into the field at different times of the day, and the people who come at the end of the day get the same reward as the people that worked all day. Can't speak to the fairness. The foreman's not available for comment. But it's the way it is. It's what we were called to. And we're being judged. We have this book that tells us how to live. And then it goes on. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What does that mean to obey the gospel of God? Turn over to Mark 1. Mark 1. Verse starting in verse 14 of Mark 1. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, this is something we used to talk about a lot on the global broadcast. The gospel that Jesus preached was about his kingdom. So what is it to obey this gospel? Let's keep reading. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. The gospel is about a kingdom where people will live godly lives, subject and subordinate to God and his government. You want to believe that gospel? You want to obey that gospel? Then live that kind of life. Justice is not something you receive. We've talked about that before. If we receive justice, we all die. Justice is something we dispense by making sure we are fair. The scales that we use are fair. That we give people the benefit of the doubt. We look after people who can't look after themselves. We give them mercy. We give them a chance to make it. We are fair. We don't try to make a buck on the people of God. We just try to serve them. It's living this way of justice, mercy, and faith with one another. It's repenting of who we were and becoming the reflection of God. That is what believing the gospel is, because it's a way of life that's coming that we want so badly, we're willing to change everything that we are to get it. I don't want to take anything that I've got in this life with me, except for the relationships that I have, the character that I've built. What else do you want to bring forward? And the last point here is a warning for God's people. You know, the stakes are pretty high for us. You know, when we read that blessed who has part in the first resurrection, that the second death has no power, that's a pretty big bonus. Talk about a signing bonus. If you are a part of that first resurrection, you don't have to worry any longer about anything bad happening to you. So the bar to get to that first resurrection is fairly high. And so Peter gives them a warning. In verse 18 of 1 Peter 4, now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, you know, think of the best people you know. And there's some good people out there. And if the best people you know, maybe, scarcely are saved, where would be the ungodly and the sinner appear? Do they have any chance at all? Therefore, again, we're linking this thought. If only a few people in your mind are good enough to be there, and of course, as you become more mature, you realize you can never be good enough. But it's just trying to get you to think about those people you know that are the best people that just dedicate their whole lives for others and they're doing good. And if they barely have a chance to make it, and everyone else has no chance at all, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good. This whole passage, this whole template is about suffering. And why is suffering the metaphor, the template that's through this whole message? You know who the first person to suffer was? The first one to suffer? That would be Lucifer. He had to suffer the oppression of a government that he did not agree with. He had to suffer wrongfully. And what did it do to him? It tore him up. This whole passage is to focus on the idea that, you know what? We're all victims. We're all going to have really tough times in our lives. They always have this story about, I was complaining I had no shoes until I saw a man with no feet. There's always somebody worse off than we are, and that can help us kind of keep perspective on how bad we've got it. But we all have that tendency to want to think that we have it worse. It's not fair. We don't want that Lucifer sickness. You know, you think about what God made Abraham do so he could say to him, "Now I know." I mean, if God came and told you to kill your firstborn son, human nature would say, "Whoa, wait a minute, God, you said thou shalt not kill. Sorry, can't do it. I'd love to, but I can't." See, we'd use every kind of trick in the book not to do what we can't in our mind do. But God had to know Abraham's heart. And so he had that Abraham moment. Have you had that Abraham moment in your life? Where God knows beyond anything that you will never turn from him. And if you have, then what really trouble do we have left ahead of us? If God knows our heart, what do we have to fear for about the future? If you haven't had that moment, ask yourself, how will it appear? I had to think about that job where I didn't like how my boss ran things, and I just had this bad attitude all the time. And I left the job. If I can't work for that guy, who was a good guy, but he wasn't perfect, how can God trust that I'm going to work for him? He said, well, God's perfect. God was perfect when Lucifer was disgruntled. See, we prove to God that we can live with imperfect things now. And he gives us plenty of imperfect things all the way around us. Turn on the television. Call your friend. There's imperfect things everywhere around us. We don't sell out our faith. We don't deny God. We don't do what we know is wrong. But the weightier matters of the law is centered around our hearts, centered around our attitudes. It's not centered around our actions. It doesn't mean actions aren't important. The feet do what the heart wants. But God is most interested in what's going on in our hearts. To have that Abraham moment with each and every one of us. So he says, now I know. When you go through your Bible and you read about Abraham and the times that he took matters in his own hands, his daughter-in-law, Rebekah, took matters in her own hands, didn't trust the promises of God. Her favorite son, Jacob, took matters in his own hands, caused lots of grief. His favorite wife, there's your problem. Should have been his only wife, but his favorite wife took matters in her own hands. And then his favorite son, there's your problem. His favorite son had problems with his brothers. People take their own lives in their own hands, tell God in no uncertain terms, turn your back for a little while, I'll fix everything. And they make a mess of things. You mean well. Believe it or not, I believe those terrorists mean well. Not in any kind of definition that any of us can understand or will ever understand. But in their warped way of thinking, the Bible talks about they will kill you and think they are doing God a service. It's prophesied in this book. It's out of our control. It's been written. If it's been written, what are you going to do about it? God is awesome, and He is a God to be feared. And we need to live our lives with the idea that at any time, we're going to see Him next. The important point here is that we are ready for the kingdom whenever that appears in our life. Then we will be prepared to meet our God.